Mark has structured the middle portion of his gospel according to a pattern. He begins and ends with the healing of a blind man, and in between, Jesus gives three predictions of his coming suffering and death. After each prediction, the disciples say or do something that indicates they are just not getting it. And then each time, Jesus follows up with instruction to correct their misunderstanding and to teach them the way of discipleship. Now, through Mark's use of this pattern, we increasingly learn more about the nature of Jesus' coming death as well as the nature of discipleship. And today we reach the third instance of this pattern, and we're going to look at it in its entirety. And our sermon is going to follow that pattern. We're going to look first at the passion prediction, second, the disciples' misunderstanding, and thirdly, the teaching on discipleship. The passion prediction, disciples' misunderstanding, and teaching on discipleship. And as we do so, we need to remember that this is God's word. We're not merely reading a book of ancient history. We want to learn how we are to live as disciples of Jesus. So as we examine this, let us consider that Jesus not only in that day was speaking to his disciples, but by his Spirit and his written word, he is speaking to us as well. So we begin with a passion prediction and verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. So last time we saw Jesus being confronted by the rich man who ultimately was sent away. And once again, Jesus and the 12 are on the move. And our key phrase is used again. We're told literally that they were on the way. And we've seen that Jesus is on the way to the cross. And as he is, he teaches the disciples the way of discipleship. And this time, for the first time, we're told their specific destination. They are going up to Jerusalem. Now, they're moving south. So it may seem strange to us to say that they're going up. I mean, we typically don't say, you know, I'm going up to Florida this summer. But the fact is that everyone went up to Jerusalem in that day. In the next episode, we'll see that they're in Jericho, which is still 20 miles north of Jerusalem. But you see, Jerusalem had an elevation of 3,500 feet above that of Jericho. You may remember that in the book of Psalms, there's a group of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. And these were songs that were sung by the Jewish pilgrims who came to Jerusalem for their religious festivals each year. And as they did so, no matter which direction they came from, they always went up. They ascended to Jerusalem. And so Jesus and the 12 are going south. They are preparing themselves to ascend to Jerusalem. And Jesus is resolutely taking the lead. And this is the import of the statement. Jesus was going on before them. He is steadfast in his determination to get to Jerusalem. Now, given what he has already said lies ahead, his dogged determination may be what leads the disciples to respond with amazement and fear. They're still confused, as we're about to see, but they do know that trouble lies ahead. Once more, Jesus takes the 12 aside for personal instruction, which he gives them in verses 33 and 34. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Now, this third of the three passion predictions provides details that were not given in the previous two. For the first time, we learn that the Son of Man will be betrayed to the Jewish religious authorities. That's the chief priest and the scribes. And then these Jewish religious authorities will condemn Jesus to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. And then the Gentiles will mock him, spit him, and flog him. Then they will be the ones who will kill him. From these new details, we learn for the first time of the collusion between the Jewish religious leaders and the Gentile political leaders. The specifics of Jesus' treatment by the Gentiles prophesied here, mocking, spitting, flogging, will be confirmed later in the account of Jesus' passion. The picture that emerges from this third passion prediction is the most vivid yet. especially about some aspects of Jesus' suffering. Now, we still do not know how he will die, but we know more about who will be responsible for his death. And while the focus is on his suffering and death, mention is made of the resurrection as well. Now, you would think that this new revelation of these specific aspects of ill treatment Jesus will receive would make a strong impact upon the disciples. Perhaps it would increase their fear. Note that Jesus says, "We are going up to Jerusalem, where all these things are going to happen." It certainly looks like the kind of trouble ahead that might make the 12 wonder whether they really should continue with Jesus. But once again, they don't get it. And we come across their misunderstanding in verses 35 through 37. Beginning in verse 35, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" Now, children, I want you to listen up. I've got a question for you, okay? Listen up. If you went to one of your parents and you said, "I want you to do whatever I ask you to do," how do you think they'd respond? Do you think they'd say, "Sure, whatever you want, I'll do it"? Is that what you think they'd say? My kids are shaking their heads yes, and they know that that is not the answer. No, I really don't think that that's what they'd say. You know, it's they were more likely to take it as a teaching opportunity to talk about the difference between parents and children and the commandment for children to obey their parents, not for children to run everything in the household. You know, your parents might respond to a request by simply saying something like, "No, I'm not going to agree to whatever you want." That's probably what I would do. And they would be justified in doing so. What they probably wouldn't do is respond the way Jesus does here in verse 36. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" So you see, Jesus doesn't immediately reject their request, but he also indicates that he's not simply going to hand them a signed blank check either. He asked them to tell him specifically what they want him to do. And in this way, he's asking them to reveal something of their heart to him. What is it in these circumstances that they most want Jesus to do? Well, James and John haven't been shy to this point, and they don't have a sudden attack of shyness here. They answer Jesus' question quite boldly, as we read in verse 37. They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Now, this isn't just bold. It is brash. Sitting on the right hand and the left hand meant occupying the positions of great honor. It's the kind of thing a host at the banquet would do. That person sitting on his right, that person sitting on his left would be his most honored guest. It's a very self-serving request. It's asking James and John to be exalted above the other disciples. You may recall that after the second passion prediction, the disciples had argued over which of them was greatest. And Jesus had said such selfish thinking was not the way of the kingdom of God. He said, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and the servant of all." But did James and John really integrate that message into their minds and into their hearts? Well, no. Now, they're not going to argue here directly for their greatness, but they try to secure some sign of that greatness by way of a promise from Jesus himself to exalt them to these places of honor. And if you think about it, there's great irony in the fact that Jesus has just given the most detailed description so far of his coming suffering, and James and John are only focused on their own glory. They still don't comprehend the way of the cross. They want the crown without the cross. They want the benefits of the kingdom, but they haven't counted the cost of kingdom discipleship. And this can still be a problem for many today. Sometimes the gospel, so-called, is presented along the lines of, if you come to Jesus, everything in your life will get better. And there are people who make a decision for Christ thinking that that's the result. It's what they can get out of it in terms of, especially about instant healing for whatever they're dealing with. But that's never the promise of the kingdom. The promise is eternal happiness, But in the short term, what we're seeing in Mark and what we see throughout the Bible is that often there is suffering. And while these disciples do have faith that Jesus is going to establish the Messianic kingdom, they lack all understanding of the road that Jesus will take to get there or the road that they are to walk as his followers. And so we need to be careful that we don't have a misunderstanding of the promises of the gospel. The promise of the gospel is not that everything will turn to roses now in your life. In fact, there's promises of suffering and persecution, those promises that nobody ever wants to name and claim. But there is also the promise of transformation now, as God pours his Spirit into us, transforming us, giving us power to turn from sin and to put on righteousness and to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. But at this point, the disciples don't get it. And so, as we've seen before, we turn now to Jesus' teaching on discipleship, beginning at verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" So Jesus tells them, wait a minute, guys, you know, you really don't know what you're asking. There can be no crown without the cross. And Jesus uses two images to convey the concept of suffering. First, he says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And throughout the Old Testament, the image of the cup of the Lord has primarily negative connotations. For example, in our Old Testament reading today, we read in Isaiah 51:17, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." Drinking the cup meant experiencing wrath, but it meant more than that. It meant experiencing the wrath of God. It is the cup of his fury. Jesus was anticipating his coming death, and he knew that both Jewish and Gentile authorities would be involved, but behind them all, he would be drinking the cup of God's wrath. You cannot understand the meaning, the significance of Jesus' death unless you see it as part of God's plan in which he pours out his wrath upon Jesus who died in the place of sinners. That Jesus received the wrath that was due to us that we might be delivered from it. That was the cup that Jesus had to drink. And remember who Jesus is. He is the Son of God incarnate. He is the Son who has existed eternally in perfect communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And now he is being called to drink the cup of the wrath of his Father so that you and I could be saved. Now it seems a similar idea to this is involved when Jesus asks, "Are you able to be baptized with a baptism that I am baptized with?" Now, Jesus submitted to baptism by John in order to identify with his sinful people. He had no sin himself, but he did that as an act of identification. And you see, it was this identification with sinners that took him to the cross. And here, death on the cross is the baptism to which Jesus refers. Later, the Apostle Paul would follow Jesus' lead in linking baptism with death when he wrote in Romans 6:4, "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death." And with these images of drinking the cup and being baptized into death, Jesus is calling on James and John to consider suffering before they consider glory. He asks whether they are able to endure these things, and they quickly answer, "We are able." A rather self-confident set of brothers. "We are able." To which Jesus responds, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." Now there, of course, is a sense in which Jesus' suffering and death are unique. He was the innocent one who died as a substitutionary sacrifice for his people. No one else can drink that cup in that way or experience that particular baptism. But as Jesus has been teaching the 12, discipleship involves taking up one's cross and following him. Being a disciple of Jesus will involve suffering. And so he says to James and John, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. See, Jesus is saying that in following him, they can count on suffering as the cost of discipleship. What they cannot count on is sitting on his right hand and on his left in glory. That is not something for Jesus as the Son of Man to determine. As Jesus submitted himself to the will of his Father throughout his earthly life, he here calls for James and John to recognize that such positions of glory have already been determined by God in his eternal counsels. They are called to follow Jesus wherever he leads without any advanced knowledge of what sacrifices or rewards this will entail. Jesus is calling them to fix their minds on the cross. The way of discipleship is the way of the cross. So you can see how by asking them what exactly they wanted, Jesus exposed sinful thinking in their hearts, and then he used that as an opportunity once again to correct them. Now, this far, the interchange has been between Jesus and James and John, but it's not been lost on the rest of the 12 who have been listening in. So we read in verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. That translation is actually a bit tame. It would be more accurate to say that they were indignant with James and John. Who were these two brothers trying to set themselves up above the other disciples? Such indignation may well have been deserved, but it may also have revealed selfish ambitions on the part of the others. You know, if they didn't mind being last, as Jesus had been teaching, they wouldn't really have minded James and John being first. After all, you know, the first are going to be last and the last are going to be first. Really, all together, they are in confusion. And Jesus takes this opportunity to give them all another lesson on discipleship. Verse 42, but Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So having summoned them to himself, Jesus began by pointing out the worldly way of leadership. The Gentiles ruled based on a model of dominance, authority, effective use of power and position. Gentiles lorded over those under their authority, bring their authority to bear so that those under them know who is in control. And that's the model of leadership with which the disciples were familiar. It's the model of leadership we certainly are familiar with ourselves, isn't it? It's the old picture of someone clawing their way to the top so that they can gain power to keep control over everyone else who now is below them. We sometimes speak of people throwing their weight around when they use their power to hurt others. But that is not the way of leadership in the kingdom. And Jesus explains the kingdom view of leadership in verses 43 and 44. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever you desire to be first shall be slave of all. Jesus turns the worldly view on its head. Greatness is to be found in service, not in power, prestige, and authority. Specifically, within the band of disciples, anyone who desires to be great shall be servant of the others. Now, in the Roman world, servants were hired to perform specific, often menial tasks. A servant was certainly not someone who was considered great. Indeed, it was the great who hired servants. So this is another saying of Jesus that sounds paradoxical. But the next statement is even more so. And whoever you view desires to be first shall be slave of all. And in the Roman world, a slave was lower than a servant. While a servant was a free person, a slave was not. He had no choice about being a slave or about his owner. To say that a slave would be first was as hard to get your mind wrapped around as to say that a camel could go through the eye of a needle. The statement would have been shocking to the 12. Nobody chose to be a slave. Yet that seems to be what Jesus is calling them to do in relation to others in the kingdom. And this recalls his earlier saying, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus is saying, if you really want to be first, choose the last place. Choose to be a slave of all. I remember reading one time that Edith Schaefer, the wife of Francis Schaefer, was once asked, who's the greatest Christian in the world today? And she said something like, we don't know her name, but she's a little widow in India somewhere. Oh, we know the names of the people who are in the newspapers, the ones who get the headlines, the one who writes the best-selling books. They're really not the greatest in the kingdom. They're servants. They're slaves. They're ordinary people who are simply loving Jesus and laying down their lives for others. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He points them to an example of this principle in verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus gives an example. He points to himself as an example of greatness through service, specifically identifying himself once again as Son of Man. This was his favorite designation of himself. Now, the image of the Son of Man as a servant must have also seemed incongruous to the 12. Listen again to the Old Testament background for this title as we find it in Daniel 7. Daniel writes, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. The Son of Man is a glorious figure who receives a kingdom in which all peoples will serve him. And that's just the kind of glory that James and John were looking to have a share in. They knew the Old Testament background about the Son of Man, but Jesus says that is not the full story. It's the final picture, but it's not the whole story that leads to that final picture. There is a cross before the crown. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. To fully understand Jesus' messianic mission, it was necessary to link two Old Testament images together. There's actually more than this, but we're going to look at two. The Son of Man in Daniel 7 and the suffering servant in Isaiah. Listen to the words about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This prophecy speaks of the suffering servant giving his life as many as an offering for sin that they might be justified. It's a picture in advance of some of the theology of what was going to happen at the cross. And it's in the background of Jesus' words here in Mark 10. This is how the Son of Man would serve and give his life for many. He would pour out his soul unto death. He's already served in many ways, but this was going to be the ultimate exemplar of his service. And once again, we have to recognize that no one but Jesus could pour out his life as a sacrifice for the sins of others. He is unique in his messiahship and in his role as mediator between God and man. Nevertheless, Jesus holds out his own model of extreme servanthood as an example for the disciples. And this link is explicit in the text. He says, whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For, that is because even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's an argument sort of from the greater to the lesser. If even the Son of Man goes through this, surely this is what you are expected to do. Jesus calls the disciples to stop focusing on glory and self-advancement and to start focusing instead on enduring suffering for the sake of the gospel as they serve others. Jesus was on the way to the cross, and what he's telling them once again is that the way of discipleship is the way of the cross. Disciples are called to walk in the footsteps of their master. Now we look back on these disciples, we see their constant misunderstanding, and we're tempted to think that they were just a bunch of blockheads. In some ways they were. But you know, we really shouldn't be too hard on them. They did not have the benefit of reading the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, through New Covenant eyes like we can. They knew of many prophecies. They knew of a coming son of David, a son of man, a suffering servant, a Messiah. They knew of these prophecies, but like other Jews in their day, they did not realize that they were all going to be fulfilled in one person. They knew different prophecies. They didn't know that all of them were going to be the same person. So when Jesus took upon himself the title Son of Man, they thought only of the glory attributed to the Son of Man in Daniel 7. They didn't realize that the glorious Son of Man from Daniel would be the same person as the suffering servant in Isaiah. They didn't know how suffering and glory could go together. They thought it was an either-or proposition. And Jesus was stretching their thinking in a way that broke all the boxes they had in their minds for understanding Scriptures. And if we keep this in mind, we can be a bit more compassionate towards them in our thinking. But while they didn't grasp all that Jesus was teaching them on the way to Jerusalem, they did eventually get it. After Jesus' death and resurrection, they recalled what he had taught, and it made sense. It also changed their lives. James and John, these two brash brothers who asked Jesus to promise that they would be seated in places of honor and glory, did learn to walk the way of the cross, to drink the cup that Jesus drank. The Holy Spirit changed them from self-serving sycophants to self-sacrificing disciples. We read in Acts 12, 1 through 2, "Now at about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." And in Revelation 1, 9, we read, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. James served the Lord faithfully and was martyred for his faith. John served the Lord faithfully and was exiled to the island of Patmos because of his proclamation of the faith." These brothers did eventually learn lessons about discipleship that Jesus taught them. They did walk the way of the cross on the way to crowns in glory. And the question for you and the question for me is, how are we following Jesus? Are you like James and John on the way to Jerusalem? That is, are you self-serving, seeking your own advancement, seeking to raise yourself above others rather than serving them? Another way to ask this is, are you the most important person in your own mind, in your own heart, in your own thinking, in your own living? You see, that was James and John on the way to Jerusalem. Or are you like James and John after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, after the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church at Pentecost, when they began pouring out their life for others in service to them and in service to their Savior Jesus? And we all have many lessons to learn about walking the way of the cross. The good news is that the same Holy Spirit who changed the hearts and lives of James and John can change your life as well. He can deliver you from selfishness. He can deliver me from selfishness. He can increase your love for others, my love for others, your self-sacrificing service. He can transform you so that you can live according to the teaching of Jesus. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. Jesus is our model for servanthood. Love for Jesus is our motive for servanthood. the Holy Spirit poured out by Jesus is our power for servanthood. You see, Jesus has provided all we need to live this life for him. Pray to the Lord. Ask him to convict you of sinful selfishness that leads you to exalt yourself and to ignore others or to place yourself above them. Be honest with yourself and open to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The fact is, you know, that we never change if we don't think we need to change. But we do. You need to change. I need to change. We all need to change in order more faithfully to walk the way of the cross and serve others in the name of Jesus. So plead with the Lord to change your heart, just like he changed the hearts of James and John after Pentecost. And he can do it, though you should know in advance that it probably will be painful. It is the way of the cross, after all, and you are called to walk it. It is not easy to die to self. The Christian life involves self-sacrificial service and suffering. But in light of that, maybe despite that, it is still the only life worth living. And it is a life you can live through faith in Christ and reliance on the power of the Spirit. Don't settle for a spiritually powerless life of self-seeking. Instead, seek greatness through service. Embrace the way of the cross, knowing that it is the only way to glory. Let us pray.